The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. It was a good day in the neighborhood a couple of weeks back. I share this with you to inspire you to put into practice what Pastor Jason said about picking up garbage wherever you go. I was away and I told Ginny to call Green Drop and get them to come in and do the lawns. And so they came in, and apparently the lady was in the backyard cleaning up. And Ginny got a knock at the door, and the lady stood there with a $100 bill and said, "We found this in your backyard." That's amazing. I never carry $100 bills. It's nice to see what color they were, but I don't know where it came from. Have no idea. So I go to my neighbor, and I'm telling my neighbor this has been a really good day. And he says, "Hey, I found a $100 bill when I was cleaning up too," he said. And in his yard, so I don't know who loses two $100 bills. I don't. But maybe if you go out with a garbage bag, Ramage Crescent should be where you start. And maybe you'll find something like that too. But yeah, I also thought about that today, and I thought, do you know what the Bible says? It says the word of God is more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Isn't that amazing? What we're doing right now is better than finding hundreds and hundreds of dollars in your backyard. Do you believe that? Right. That was pretty lame, but that's what the Bible says. We get to spend money and pay a few bills. We get to listen to the word of God and take it into our heart and secure our eternity. That's absolutely amazing. So we're going to turn to the Bible in a moment. We're doing a little series called Following Jesus Together, talking about the church. And one thing that we've learned about the church so far is it's not the building. It's actually two things. It's the people of God, and it's the presence of God. When you have the people of God and the felt, experienced presence of God, there you have the Christian church. Because Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am right in the middle." So not just the everywhere kind of presence, but the up-close, experienced presence of God is what we should expect when we come together as the people of God, the church. Now, it's interesting, when you read the New Testament, it puts a high value on the gathering together of God's people. High value on it. So much so that in Hebrews 10 it says, "Let us not give up meeting together." And all the more important as you see the day approaching. What day is that? Well, the day that Jesus returns. The closer you get to the return of Jesus, the more Christians should not give up meeting together. So I was thinking about that this week. And I was thinking about some things that are important to me. And I read some things that were important to other people. And put this little list together. Let me just share it with you for a moment. Some things to think about when we're tempted to downplay the gathering together as the family of God, and just maybe take a week or two off or not be that committed. Just some things to think about when we're tempted to downplay the gathering together of the church. One would be this: God is glorified in my public profession of His supreme worth. In other words, it's not all about me. When we come here, God is glorified in an amazing way when we publicly profess His supreme worth in worship, coming under the word, and in our prayers to Him. Another reason to not give up meeting together: being part of the church reminds me that I'm part of a family, a body of believers united to Jesus, our head, and it helps me deal with my prideful independence. My prideful independence, because I'm proud and I'm independent. And when I come together here, it reminds me I'm just part of a body of believers. An important part, you're an important part. We're part, and Jesus is the head. Another reason: my participation in corporate worship is a safeguard against lackadaisical private worship. That's a mouthful. But my participation in corporate worship is a safeguard against lackadaisical private worship. Not all private worship that is that way, but sometimes it is. In private, we sometimes worship when we want, or we worship when it makes us feel good, or we worship according to our preference. But when I gather together with other believers in the body of Christ, it reminds me that worship is not about me, not about my preferences. It's not even about making me feel good. It's about lifting up the name of Jesus with other believers and together coming and saying thank you in so many different ways. Corporate worship, by the way, another reason to gather, it's a foretaste of heaven, a small taste of what we're going to experience forever. When every nation, tribe, culture gathers around the throne corporately and worships Jesus and the Father. That's going to be an amazing day. I think worship gatherings should be gatherings of color, gatherings of different cultures, social status, because it's a picture of where we're going one day. And this is a small microcosm of what one day will be gathered around the throne of Jesus. I'll give you one more good reason to gather together and not give up. I can't witness to the unbelieving world of my unity and love with other believers unless I'm united to them on a regular basis. Can't witness to the unity that we've been reading about, singing about, and love that we have for each other if we don't gather together. Every time I leave my house, the garage door goes out, I leave, and then I come back at the end of the day, my neighbors know I'm going somewhere. And you know what? They ask. Yours probably do too. You can't hide it when you come publicly out and say, I'm going together with other Christ followers to worship Jesus. It's a great testimony, actually. So I just want to put that out there, because I hope in this series that rather than downplay, we'll ramp up the importance of meeting together as a community called the church. So for today and the next few weeks, what I'd like to do is think about some of our responsibilities as part of God's family called the church. As in every human family, we have responsibilities, so in God's family. The first one that we'll look at, you might have guessed if you were kind of with us this morning, but it's that responsibility to love one another, to love one another. I want to talk about that with you this morning. It seems to me that the New Testament over and over and over and over claims that love is the center of the Christian life, the very center of the Christian life. You read so many things in the New Testament like love your neighbor as yourself, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, or do everything in love. Or Jesus said, this is the new commandment that I'm leaving with you, love one another. I mean, it's everywhere. The Christian church is a community marked by love, where it's supposed to be. There's so much in the New Testament about this. I feel like a mosquito at a nude beach. It's just hard to know where to start. So I had to think about that this week, where to start. These things just arrive. I don't know. Sometimes you can get rid of them and sometimes they come out. But I think the place to start is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read verses 7 to 12 with you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Don't know if you picked it up, but three times John says, love one another. Verse 7, love one another. Verse 11, love one another. And then verse 12, love one another. In a short space, three times, love one another. Sounds like a really good idea. Till the ones you're called to love aren't like you. It's a good idea until you see who actually attends church with you, or who actually sits beside you, or works with you, or goes to school with you, or lives beside you. It's a good idea until you see who John actually means. He's thinking of real people in our real places with real faces and names. You ever thought that the reason that God might have put different people in your life and in my life is to teach us how to love? Because if everybody was like us, it wouldn't be that hard to love. But he puts different, sometimes obnoxious, sometimes awkward people in our lives to teach us how to love. One of the reasons God brings people to his church and ask them to be a functional, not a visiting part, but a functional part of his church, a local church, is so we can learn to love. If you're just a visiting part, and some people visit for 10, 15, 20 years, you can avoid this a bit, but if you're a functional part of a local church, it's really hard to avoid learning to love people because we serve with them. We worship with them. We go on mission with them. We do life with them. And I think one of the reasons God brings us all together, we're so different, is to teach us how to love. Teach us how to love. So this passage that I read to you is actually, I think, in the New Testament, probably the place to start. Why? Because John doesn't tell us here how to love. Doesn't tell us how, he just says, do it. Doesn't tell us how to love. What he does here is he tells us why we ought to love one another. And that's the place to start. When you understand why we ought to love one another, then you can get into the discussion on how we're to do it, which we'll probably do a bit more of next week. But I just want to stay with John's heart here in the text and just think about why it is John says three times over, we ought to love one another. His first reason, and they're all on the surface. I love my job. It's not rocket science. I just have to read you the Bible and tell you what it says, which you could see anyways, but you pay me to do that. Amazing. Great job if you can get it. The first reason, right on the surface, we ought to love one another, is because God is love. Because God is love. You see that, don't you? He says there, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. Now, if we'd read a couple more verses, we'd find John saying, again, God is love. That's the first reason we ought to love one another, because God is love. John isn't identifying a quality that God has, love. Rather, he's making a statement about the very essence of God's being. God is love. Not just a quality or an attribute of God, but who he actually is, God is love. He's not saying love is God. He's saying God is love. The essence of his being is love. Now, I've heard preachers, I've heard a lot of them, and I've heard many preachers with this say this is the key thing about God. It's actually one key thing about God, not the key thing, because there's three other statements in the New Testament like this concerning who God is in his essential being, and you have to hold them all together. Another statement John makes, actually, in his gospel, John chapter 4, is God is spirit. God is spirit. In his essential being, God is spirit. In this book that I read to you this morning from 1 John in chapter 1, John says God is light. In his essential being, God is love, he's spirit, but he's also light. In other words, in him there's no darkness. Hebrews chapter 12, picking up from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, says God is a consuming fire. God is love, God is spirit, God is light. God is a consuming fire. That's who he is in his essential being. But here it says God is love. Doesn't mean that loving is one of his many activities. What it means is that all his activities are loving activities. All of his, everything he does is loving. Even when he judges in love. Now to the point here, he says we love one another because God is love. I think where we pick that up is in the second line, where it says everyone who's been born of God knows God. Born of God is that reminder of the story in John chapter 3 that John told about Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious person, a seeker. He wanted to know God, but he didn't know God. Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you want to know God, you have to be born again. Born again. What Jesus was trying to describe for Nicodemus is the radical change that takes place in a person's life when they come to know God personally. It's radical change. It's so radical that the only proper way to talk about it is, it's just like being born all over again. You look the same, maybe live in the same place and drive the same car, but on the inside, everything's different. It's a radical change. It's a new life that results in a new lifestyle. It's a momentous change to be born into God's family, born again, through the work of Jesus Christ. There's three words in the New Testament that kind of go together to bring out the momentous change that happens when any person is born again. Here's the three words. One is justified. You are justified by God when you're born again. Justified means that you can stand before God now and forever, just as if you'd never sinned. now and forever, just as if you'd never sinned. The slate has been cleaned. You could go to heaven today, right now, this moment, if you've trusted Christ and are born again and stand before God with absolutely no condemnation. God can present you in his glorious presence without fault and without blame. That's justified. The other great New Testament word which helps us understand the radical change is the word adopted. Adopted. It means that God has brought us into his family. Now you have the incredible privilege through Jesus of addressing the Creator and the Judge as Father. And every time you say Father, you're reminded that you're the child. You're his dear child, or as it's put in another place, precious child. So adopted, brought into his family. The third great word is the word cleansed, cleansed. It means nothing in my past imposes any restraint on my fellowship with God in the present. Let me say that again. When you've been cleansed from your sin, nothing, absolutely nothing in your past imposes any restraint on your fellowship with God in the present. Some of you have a hard time with the past. What you've done, where you've been. And you think somehow in your own mind that God can forgive other people, but you're only half forgiven, or somehow you're on probation. If God has forgiven, if God has made you clean, don't call yourself unclean. Very, very important principle in the Bible. So justified, adopted, and cleansed, we'll talk about the radical change that's happened now that I've been brought into God's family through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what it means to be born again. Now, the logic of John here is irrefutable. What he's really saying is that everyone who's been born of God loves. He knows God. He loves. And everyone who doesn't love clearly doesn't know God, because God is love. In other words, what happens is what's true of the parent becomes true of the child. To know God personally is radically transformative. So the love that God has gets embedded and implanted in your heart. So more and more we learn to love, because God, our Father, is love. That's John's logic here. If God is love and I'm his child, that'll show up somewhere in my life. Love is as much a mark of the new birth as righteousness. Love is as much a mark of the new birth as is righteousness. Now, the second reason why we ought to love one another, which I think John lays out here, is simply this, that we're to love one another because God sent his one and only Son into the world. We're to love one another because God sent his one and only Son into the world. I'll read it for you again. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Maybe I can put it to you this way. John turns from doctrine, God is love, to history. He turns from God's being to God's activity. God isn't just love. He demonstrated it by sending his Son into the world. And not just his Son, his one and only Son. Or, if you have another translation, his only begotten Son. It means there wasn't any other Son to send. There was only one, one and only, and he emptied heaven of his greatest treasure. That's how he demonstrated his love. And not just into the world, but to the cross. That's the essence, really, of he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. He sent him not into the world, but to the cross to take my sin, to be me, as it were, and have God pile on Jesus the punishment for my sin. And not just send his Son for good people, but for us, when we were enemies. When we were enemies. We hadn't done anything to deserve it. In fact, we deserved just the opposite. But while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. This is what John is saying here. He's saying that the love of God is self-sacrificing, it's costly, and it benefits the recipients. Self-sacrificing, costly, and it benefits the recipients. How do you respond to that kind of love? It's been lavished on you, lavished on me. The only proper way to respond is to put some of that into practice in our relationships with one another. What we've learned from him, we live out here. So our love for one another is to be costly, self-sacrificing, and for the benefit of our neighbor. That's the thought there. Let me give you the third reason why John says we ought to love one another. Because when we do, it will be evident to everybody that God lives in us and with us. When we love, it'll be evident to anybody that wants to look on that God lives in the house. God is here with his people. One of the great stumbling blocks to faith has always been the great invisibility of God. And John brings that up here. No one has ever seen God, he says in verse 12. To the ancient Jew, the Israelite of the Old Testament, the invisibility of God was a great problem. They were mocked by the nations around that because their God, the Jewish God, was invisible. Pagans would say, you know what, you can see our gods, where's your God? They would say, come to our temples, we will show you our gods. You can touch them, you can see them. They stand there, but your God, where's your God? And so the great cry of the prayer in the Psalms was, why do the nations say, where is their God? Like, God, why don't you show up? Because we're being mocked. And Isaiah couldn't handle it. And as he finishes his book, he cries out with a great prayer, Lord, why won't you tear the heavens open and come down? Why don't you come down and make the mountains shake? Because then everybody will know who you are. See, it was a great stumbling block to faith, the invisibility of God, and still is today, actually. In a technical, scientific world where with your five senses you can't see God, feel God, taste God, hear God with the naked ear. It's a stumbling block to faith, isn't it? Maybe it has been to you. So what has God done about that? What has God done about this great problem of the invisibility of God? Two things. One is he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. In John chapter 1, and I think it's verse 18, you'll read this. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. It's talking about Jesus. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus, at the Father's side, who was at the Father's side, has made God known. When Jesus came, he came to make God known. Jesus was God with a face and flesh and blood and skin. That's who Jesus was, God in the flesh. God did that to get over this great problem of the invisibility of God. So now, whenever you hear words from Jesus, you are actually hearing the very words of God. The very words of God. God in heaven doesn't say something different than what Jesus has said. When you watch Jesus moving among people and handling their concerns and move with compassion, you are seeing the very heart of God. This is how God responds to people in need. When you hear him rebuke religious people, that's how he rebukes people that are hypocritical. There's no other God behind the back of Jesus. What I mean by that is when you get to heaven and you walk into heaven, you don't have to be afraid that God will be somehow turn out different than Jesus. He's not. The Father and Jesus are one in that sense. So Jesus came to make him known. In fact, when it says to make him known in John 1, it means exegete, to make him plain and make him clear. Jesus came to make God plain, make God clear. You say, that's well and good, but that was over 2,000 years ago and he's not here and I can't see him. And you would be right to say that. So here's the second thing God did about the problem of his invisibility. He created the church. He created the church. And notice how John in the verses I read, you start verse 12 with that very same line that he uses in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If we love God, God is made visible, as it were, in authentic Christian community. That's an amazing statement. That is one of the most underused verses when it comes to evangelism or mission. We normally think of mission and evangelism as out there, side of the four walls. My neighbor, Central Alberta, Saskatchewan, or the ends of the earth. But this verse says, actually, people should be able to look in the house, as it were, and say, oh, that's what God is like, and be drawn to him. I'm often asked the question, are we a missional church or an attractional church? And I think what they mean is, are we a church that sends people out, or is it all about getting people in? The answer is yes. Both. Of course it's both. Why wouldn't it be both? Why would we be unattractional? That would be stupid. So the deal is that it's a fair thing to say. We ought to be able to bring our neighbors and friends and plop them right down in the middle of us and give them a pretty clear picture of what God is like as they see the way we relate in worship, in the foyer, in the cafe, in the parking lot, in every other way. They ought to see what it's like when the Bible says God is love. So, on those three foundations, the character of God, the activity of God in sending Jesus, and the visibility of God in the Christian community, John bases his appeal to us to love one another. That's why we ought to love one another. I'm kind of done, but I have a few minutes, so I thought what I'd like to do is try and give you maybe a working definition of love from the Bible, and then we can go out and we can love one another. The word love is, I mean, everybody uses it, right? It's all over the place. The question is, what do you mean by love? And more importantly, what does John mean? And what does the Bible mean when it uses the word love? What does it mean when it says love one another? I thought I'd check out Facebook yesterday, and I use it mainly to stalk my family, but I just was looking at a few things. And you know, let me tell you what I found out that people love. This is what people love. People love their music group. So I pushed the link. I thought they need therapy. People love their dog. Someone else loves coffee. Someone loved their socks. Their children, their realtor, their house. The list was endless. And they loved all this stuff. I thought, that's weird. I mean, so I love one another like I love my socks? I don't know. It's just, it can't be the same, can it? What we usually mean when we use the word love like that, it's a catch-all phrase that means something like. I like my dog, like my music, I like my coffee. And that's the way we use the word like. It's not the way the Bible uses it. Whatever it means in the Bible, it's commandable. Whatever it means in the Bible, it's commandable. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. So love somehow is commandable. That means you can actually love someone you don't like. Did you know that? It means you can even love your enemies because love is commandable. That's what it says in the Bible. So here's what I think about love as I read about it here. This is the way I use it anyway. I start from this place that biblical love is the decision. It's the decision. When John says three times, love one another, I can decide to do that or not to do that, but I make a decision around that. I have to make a decision about that. I can love or I can choose not to love. So make a decision. But I think it's a decision to seek the well-being of another compassionately and righteously. I think that's what love is that John's talking about. It's the decision to seek the well-being of another person with compassion and righteously, properly, self-sacrificingly, that kind of thing. That's what love is. So you can love anybody, actually. Helps if you like them, I guess. Be nice if the emotions were there, but if you don't like them and you have no emotion, you can still love them because you can make a decision to seek their well-being with compassion and in a right way. I think that's what love is. I'm tempted just to say we're done, go out and love one another. I once heard, and Pastor Stu's heard this man too, Juan Carlos Ortez, Argentinian evangelist. He's now almost in heaven, still on the planet here, but he got out in front of us one day and just said, love one another. Then he sat down. You pay these guys a lot of money to come and speak. Say something else. Nobody did anything. He sat there. So he got up and he looked at everybody and said, hey, love one another. Anyway, he sat down again. Like, seriously. It's a big ticket from Argentina to Vancouver. You should say more. So he did. He got up again. And the third time he said, love one another, sat down and left the building. He understood that it's more than a head thing. It's a relationship thing that we're asked to do. So where do you start? I don't know. Where do you start? I guess with the people around us. Maybe we start today. Maybe we start in the foyer. Maybe we walk up to somebody we never met before and just give them our name and smile and welcome them. Maybe we find somebody out there that clearly on their own, lonely or heavy-hearted, and just say hi and maybe just listen. Maybe we break out of our groups. You know, we have our groups, right? In the cafe, you look at the tables, they're the same groups. The foyer groups, what if we made room for other people just in our space? I don't know. You can figure that out. But the other thing I was thinking about is not so much where do we start, but who do we start? Who do we start with? The person that's been in your head the whole morning. Because you can't start talking about this stuff without somebody, the Holy Spirit sometimes puts somebody in your head and you say, oh, seriously, not that person. Yeah, seriously, that person. That's who you start. Let me ask you a further question. Who is it that you would rather not love? Who is it that bothers you? Who is it that you regularly avoid? Who is your enemy? Who can't you forgive? That's where you start to love. That's where you start to love. Those are the people Jesus picked out when he talked about this new command. He started with his enemy, his worst enemy, Judas. Made him an offer. Judas didn't take him up on it. The people that surrounded Jesus were very unlovable people, but he loved them right to the end. How do you love somebody that bothers you? How do you love your enemy? How do you love the people that you don't want anything to do with, really? How do you love them? It's an important question because later on in this passage, Jesus says you shouldn't call yourself a Christian if you don't love somebody. That's serious stuff. I think where you start is you begin, hard as it is, you begin to pray for them by name. You start praying for them by name. Pray for them. Jesus says something like that when he says, pray for those that despitefully use you. Pray for them. You don't have to talk to them, just pray for them, maybe, at this point. Sometimes when you start praying for people by name, God does this little bit of a heart change. You know, I regularly, and I hope you do too, have a list of people that I pray for by name that don't know Jesus. What if you added to that list a few people that you think you got to ramp up your love bit with? And what if you prayed that God would open a door of opportunity for you to do good to them? To do good to them. Whether they return the favor, it doesn't matter. It says that we ought to pray for those that despitefully use us. We ought to do good to them. What if you prayed for an opportunity? I pray for an opportunity for my friends that don't yet know Jesus. I pray for an opportunity that God would just open a door so I could speak a word in Jesus' name. What if we prayed for an opportunity to do good to someone that we don't like? I think he would hear that. I seriously do. I think he'd start opening some doors. And then I think we'd have to make another decision. Like, do we go for it or not? But it seems to me that this is the kind of stuff that Jesus meant when he asked John to pick up what he left off at, which is love one another. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross was, a new command I'm giving you, love one another, which must have meant it was about the most important thing he ever could have said. His last prayer before he went to the cross was, Father, make them one, even as we are one. Make them one. The church, this church, the church in Red Deer, make them one. Cause them to love one another. I know I'm not telling you anything new, but I hope I'm reminding you of some stuff that you and I might have forgotten. That would actually take our witness to Red Deer and Central Alberta to a whole nother level if anybody knew they could come into this place and they would be accepted and loved the same way that we were accepted and loved by Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. I'm going to give you a minute just in quietness just to reflect and let this land for a minute. And just let Jesus put any name he wants in your head. And don't push the name out. Just let it sit there. And ask him what he wants you to do with that name. that person. Ask them if there's anything that you can do to build into that person's life. Anything that you need to do. Just let him do that and then respond to him. The Christian life is, it's always just following the lead, the nudge of the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a moment in his presence. Father, I pray today that you would give us grace. Grace to receive all that you're receiving. Grace to be able to have a different heart towards those that despitefully use us even. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, without whom we can't do anything, Spirit of truth and a Spirit of love, you pour your Spirit out on us, that we would become a community in Central Alberta marked by love as well as godly living. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.